I think he closes at 5 or 4:30, so we'll get down there. Katie's tail light got kicked out the other day, so I'm going to get some red plastic tape to put over that before I...
Kicked out? Or like some gangster just kicked it out the
front? Well, somebody broke out part of it in the back. Oh. She's downtown, so... Anyway, I wanted to touch on one thing, and I want you to go back to 1 Thessalonians. This is where we left off last week. We were trying to talk about a passage in 1 Thessalonians 5 that we wanted you to understand accurately, because not everybody, a lot of people take this verse out of its context, and they make this verse say more than it actually is saying. This context begins earlier, where he's talking about interaction with others in the body of Christ. And if you look in verse 20, he says, do not reject or despise prophecies. Now, we were just talking about prophecies today. We were talking about how prophecies have come to an end. But at their time, prophecies were still being given. And it was possible for certain people in the church to just look at people that were acting as prophets. You didn't have the gift of prophet, and somebody else used the gift of prophet. You might despise that. You might just discount it. As an example, if somebody has a gift of exhortation, I've known my wife now for 30 some years. She has a gift of exhortation. I've watched it numerous times. I'm pretty sure that I think Ed has that. I've kind of observed his ability to really encourage others to certain activities under certain circumstances. A gift of exhortation like that. Paul wrote Timothy, who was an apostle and was filling in as a pastor in Ephesus. He told him, pay attention to exhortation. Pay attention to the reading. And some people have taken that to mean, make sure you're reading the Bible and make sure you're exhorting. But that's not what Paul is telling Timothy in that context. He's telling Timothy, when the person is doing the reading of the scripture in the assembly, you don't be sitting up here doing this thing over here. You be listening to that, Timothy. And when somebody is exhorting in the assembly, don't be sitting up there going, well, you know, I'm the pastor, so let's look at my notes over here. You know, I'm putting it in a modern context. No, you listen to the exhortation, because it's for the whole assembly, which includes you. So I think we have a similar situation here where a person might say, well, I don't have the gift of prophecy. I don't need to listen to this. And Paul says, you don't despise these prophecies. But then, having said that, he says in verse 21, but test all things. That is, whenever a person prophesied, it was necessary that their prophecies be put to the test. Paul tells us over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, when they prophesy, one person prophesies, and the others then sit and they exercise judgment over the prophecy. Why? Well, because as we said this morning, if you gave a prophecy, this is, you can just mark this down, you don't have to turn there, but in Deuteronomy 13, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you, gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, then let us go after other gods, whom you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. So even if they gave a prophecy and they did a sign and the sign came true, they still were supposed to measure the prophecy by the fact, is they telling us to do something that is out of line with what we already know, with what God's told us we're supposed to do. So likewise, when they were doing this over here in 1 Thessalonians, Paul's saying, you put to the test those things. When they have that prophecy, you test them. Now, it's a positive test. You're assaying it like you would assay metal. In other words, you're looking for something good. You're not putting it to the test and expecting them to fail. It might, but that's not the goal of the test. Test them, he says, and then hold to the good. That is, if the prophecy they give you is consistent with what you know, it adds something to it, but it's not inconsistent with what you already have. It fits with the revelation God has. Then he says, hold fast to that. And then secondly, abstain from every form of evil. So those things that aren't good but are evil, those things, are those prophecies that would lead you astray from what God wants you to do, he says, then avoid those. This is what he's talking about. So in other words, verse 21 isn't a catch-all verse that says, hey, that thing looks evil to me, so avoid it. And this is what we were ending on last week and why we came over here. Because some people say, avoid every appearance of evil. And they can come, we're kind of talking about, you know, being legalistic, and people could say, well, this looks evil, and this looks evil, and this looks evil. And I actually listened to a man this week that actually used the illustration. He said, and I heard this illustration growing up in churches. You probably shouldn't even go to a movie theater and even go through the front door of a movie theater because people don't know what you're going to see. You might be going to see a G-rated movie, but if there's an R-rated movie, they might assume you're going to an R-rated movie. Or even if there isn't a bad movie. I actually grew up in the day when there was just a movie theater that had one screen and that's all there was to watch. And so the only thing to go through was a G-rated movie, but you were going to a movie and that was an evil thing in and of itself because it appeared bad. Because you're going and frequenting the theater with vile people from Hollywood that have lived vile lifestyles and all this other stuff. Well, if that's true, you ought to never watch any TV shows or can't even watch Andy Griffith, you know, for that matter. They've watched the Andy Griffith things. Or any of those, because were those actors in other, were those all upstanding moral people, even though the shows were clean? No, they're Hollywood people. They're unsaved people doing these things. I mean, where does it end? See? Of course, then there were people like that. I knew a guy that he got upset with that. Went over, came home from work one night, took out his wire cutters, went over the TV and cut the plug on the back so that the kids couldn't even turn the TV on. And then after a week or so realized that was a little bit in excess and then, you know, had to splice the wire back together on the back of the TV. The point is, don't lift this verse out of context. The context of the verse is testing prophecies. And if you turn just quickly while we try to finish this up, 1 John 4, and then we'll move on to where we want to go to next. But in 1 John 4, in the first part of the chapter, in verse 1, it says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, if they are from God." Because, now what does he mean testing the spirits? Well, he says, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So the spirits, he says, are spirits that are speaking through false or through prophets. So you could have good spirits that are giving a prophecy through a prophet, but you could have evil spirits that are speaking through false prophets, he says, and they've gone into the world. And by this we know the Spirit of God and the Spirit, every spirit who confesses or agrees Jesus Christ having come in flesh is born out from God. And every spirit which does not confess Jesus is not from God. And that is Jesus come from flesh. In fact, this one is a spirit from the Antichrist or pertaining to an Antichrist, which you've heard comes and now is already in the world. So he's giving you a test here. Now, this doesn't cover every false prophet statement, but it dealt with the situation John was concerned with, which were antichrists and false prophets that were specifically saying Jesus Christ has not come in flesh. Not only that, but some of them also were teaching Jesus Christ isn't coming in flesh. They believed that Jesus appeared, and if you looked at it over, they looked as real as Jeff. But if you actually went back and touched him, you'd find out it's not a real body. It's just mystical, say. And that wasn't the case. Jesus did come in a real physical body, and you really could touch it. He really could handle and he really could eat. But see, these false spirits are doing that. So in other words, he's giving them a test. Here's a test. Now you today, anybody that speaks today as a prophet, because we know prophecy has ended, we know that they're a false prophet. But I gave you an example today of the person that wrote there in a book. And what they were saying is, I saw Satan's hordes of demons attacking the church. And I saw a demon of drunkenness attacking people. And I saw a demon of immorality. Now, right, those two right there send red lights off me because Satan does not attack people to drunkenness and he does not attack people to immorality. Those are works of the flesh. Those are not works that are associated with Satan. Okay? And if you understand the Christian life and you understand what Paul teaches on this Christian life, you're able to understand the differences. But most people, they think all evil is evil, same for everything, doesn't make it, and Satan's responsible for it all. He tempts everybody. Because they talk about the world flesh and the devil, but they make no distinction between them. It's just a saying we use, but they don't really know what the difference is between the world, the flesh, and the devil. Okay. And so you end up having these kind of statements that are made, And this person goes on and talks about all these demons and how they're attacking the church and then how the church is going to fight these demons, which had nothing to do with scripture. It was more like reading some sort of a science fiction, Star Wars, George Lucas, Steven Spielberg thing than it was about real biblical Christianity. Of course, it's got a sprinkle of, you know, Bible type feel to it, but it's all this other nonsense. And so you test it. You know the Word of God. Then if you listen to this other stuff, a person's going to be a false prophet. You pay attention to it. But there is in that now, extrapolate just a little bit, Peter warns us about false teachers coming. They're the ones we have to worry about. Tells us this in 2 Peter chapter 2. What are you going to do with false teachers? Same thing you're going to do with a false prophet. You're going to gauge them. What they say, is it consistent with the Word of God? Or does it violate the Word of God? If they come, as Paul says, if they come preaching to you another gospel, which we have not preached unto you, let them be anathema. Let them be put over on the bench. Let them be sidelined. Let them be put out of this. That's the way you end. So, any questions on that? That's where we ended last week. I just wanted to kind of clarify that issue about avoiding the thing that is evil. In other words, you're standing back from the thing that once you put it to the test, you find out it is evil. It's not right. It lacks in character. The prophecy is not what God wants. How do you respond? You stand back away from it.
Okay. You know the thing where if a spirit confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, they're from God, the spirit is from God. The one thing that came to mind when we read that was the demoniac. And I know you said this doesn't apply across the board, but I know the demoniac that was running around naked, you know, and break chains and all this stuff, and then when Christ confronted him or was talking to him, then the demons said something about like Jesus, or what did he say? Something. It's like he acknowledged his deity, you know. And so it's almost like when you read this, I thought, well, there was a spirit that acknowledged that there was God right in front of him in flesh, but that the demon didn't seem like it'd be from God. You know what I mean? So
right.
So that, but you already said this doesn't really fit as a test for every situation, but I just thought that this seems odd that a demon would acknowledge that this is God right in front of me in flesh, but I don't think he was.
Yeah, and that man wasn't acting the part of a prophet. That man was being controlled by the demon and doing all kinds of other insane things.
True.
These are people that were actually speaking as prophets. They were claiming to be they're claiming to be a mouthpiece for God, but the spirit that actually was speaking through them were, in this case, would be an evil spirit. And an evil spirit is not going to make a man that's claiming to be a mouthpiece for God actually say things that are going to line up fully with the Word of God. He's going to deny things, that's the whole problem here in 1 John, was these antichrists that were denying some essential truths about the person of Jesus Christ. And they're doing it in a fashion to teach or to inculcate that false doctrine in others. Whereas the demoniac that Jesus met there in the Gadarenes, he wasn't trying to inculcate any doctrine in anybody else. It's just a confrontation between him and Jesus Christ. Okay. There were other times when Jesus would meet a demoniac, and the demons would say, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" So they knew who he was, and they knew he was going to judge them. I don't think anybody else in the context probably understood exactly what he meant. I think maybe when they wrote this later on, when the gospel writers wrote that down later, then they knew that with hindsight they were able to go, "Oh, this is what he was talking about." I think they had a different perspective at the time they were writing. But likewise, they're doing it. But even when they make that statement, they're not saying that to teach some sort of a Christology to the people that might happen to be around. That's actually just strictly an interaction between them and the person of God the Son is all that is. So, whereas this here, these are false prophets. These people are actually trying to communicate something to somebody else in a context.
So. But if that demon knew that he was going to be judged and then tormented at one point, would Satan know the same thing?
We do know that. It says that in Revelation chapter 12, that when Satan is cast out of heaven in the middle of Daniel's 70th week, it said he comes down to earth and he's angry because he knows his time is short. So he has some knowledge that, hey, when this happens, I don't have a lot of time left. And so now he is furious in what he's going to try to do at that moment in time. So even he, and I think up to that point, just as a kind of aside on that, one of the things that Ezekiel tells us about Satan when he fell is that he bent or corrupted his wisdom. So I think when he hears stuff like this, I still think within his wisdom, he still thinks he's going to beat this. It's like the person that every week goes in and lays down their $5 and buys their scratch tickets, their lottery ticket or whatever, and plays a lottery. This, I know what the odds are, but I'm going to win this week. I know I got a chance for doing this. I know I can. And they just keep doing it, keep doing it, keep doing it. You know, and their wisdom is actually, you know, playing against them. And the fact is, the only reason you have these huge multi-million dollar payouts of the lottery is because there's millions of people that are all doing that, and yet you only have one or two winners every once in a while with that, see. And so he's still in his wisdom with it bent and corrupted. He still thinks he's going to beat it, see. And it's not, I think, until that point that he realizes, oh, my time's short. This is not going to go my way. Now, I can get my notes back up here. I want you to turn over to 1 Corinthians. We'll pick up kind of where we left off in 1 Corinthians. We were through chapter 9. Chapter 9, for the most part, is more, as we were trying to say last time, 1 Corinthians 9 is mostly about how Paul related to unsaved people for the sake of trying to communicate the good news to them. But when we come into chapter 10, Paul's going to have to address some different issues that these individual people in the church had. And so we're going to kind of walk through some of these and try to make sense out of this. He says in verse 1, I do not desire you to be ignorant, brothers, concerning our fathers, that they all then were under the cloud and they all passed through the sea, and they were all baptized into or with reference to Moses by means of the cloud and by means of the sea. That is, they're all associated. Our baptism puts us in Christ. And that baptism associates us with Christ. Everybody see this? 1 Corinthians 10?
Oh,
10. Oh, because I was making reference to 9, but okay. Yeah, we're in chapter 10. Okay. That's where we're at. Yeah.
Verse
1. Okay, so they were all baptized with reference to Moses by going through the cloud, by being under the cloud and passing through the sea. That associated with whom Moses was as their leader. Verse 3 then. And they all ate the same spiritual food, that is the manna. They ate manna for the 40 years they were up there. They all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. That this, by the way, if you remember in Ben's class, he was talking about Peter's name, Petros, back a couple, two or three weeks ago, whatever it was, and then he was contrasting that to Petra, the feminine form of this. And this is Petra, because this wasn't like a, they weren't getting water out of some little rock or a boulder that's sitting out there that Moses goes out and taps, here's a boulder. What it is it's like bedrock that's running all through this countryside out there. And every once in a while, you'll know, well, this is a good area to see it. Because we've got places where if you go up in the sands, you find chunks of granite and stuff that were left behind by the glaciers as they moved through here a couple thousand years back. But you also can go down to the edge of the canyon where there's all, you're walking on top of all this sand, and as you get out to the edge, the sand's blown off the tops and you find out there's all this basalt bedrock underneath it. Or if you go up to here where Dwight is, you dig some of that topsoil off and you find out you're sitting on top of Caliche, right? Some of your foundation is sitting right on Caliche. See? So that's what this is. This is bedrock that was underneath the ground out there. And every once in a while, some of this bedrock would come up out and Moses was to speak to this bedrock, and when he spoke to it, water would come right out of the rock and flow out of the rock sufficiently that you're talking about a million plus people here could get water. This isn't a little pipe tap out there. You don't get enough water for a million people out of a pipe tap. This is probably a good flowing spring. Yes.
All right. So Petra is the feminine?
Petra is the feminine.
Petra.
No. Here, let me put it up here on the board real quick. Petros, I wasn't hearing you, hon. Petros is masculine. It's here, it's masculine.
Okay, so that's the first rock.
And Petros is a small rock. Might be a boulder, might be a smaller boulder, might be the rocks out here in this. Petra is feminine, and Petra is massive or bedrock. Okay, well, let me take a quick look at it here. For the same spiritual, no, the first Petros, it's Petras. Notice it's got an alpha at between. See the first one you're looking at here, it's this form. Like this. It's an alpha, not an omicron. Okay. That's what yours, they don't have a distinct, do you see it now?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, and it's, the reason it's that form is because it's a genitive case. So the case changes in there. That's why it is. And then right after, then it goes to the nominative case. That's all it is. Just different parts of, just different cases in a sentence. Did that answer that sufficiently?
Yeah.
Okay. Okay. But, so even though they all went through this, even though they'd all gone through this experience in the wilderness, fed, drank the same spiritual water, went through the Red Sea and the cloud, verse 5 says, but God was not pleased with most of them, for they were strewn about in the wilderness or out there in the desert. Think about that. Everybody from 20 years old and up, except for Joshua and Caleb, everybody else dropped. In fact, the language is very clear over in Hebrews. It says their corpses, their corpses dropped in the wilderness in 40 years. He made them march around until every one of those that said no died. Not one of those was going to cross the ground or cross the Jordan into the land. Now, the reason he says that then is in verse 6. He says, but these things then happened as types for us that we should not lust or crave after evil things or things that lack in character like they craved after them. Neither that we should become idolaters as some of them. For it stands written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and stood up to play. Play is, by the way, a metaphor. I think you understand, if you understand a little bit of their idolatry and the nature of it, what we've seen it going through the minor prophets, you can understand what that is. Okay, what they were talking about. But that was part of their idolatry. And he's saying, learn from these people. This, by the way, is telling you, this is one of the uses of the Old Testament for the grace believer. Does the Old Testament have a use for the grace believer? Yeah. You learn about the character of God. But one of the other things you do is you learn negative lessons from Israel. They messed up, says it right here, and those things are written so you can learn and say, don't be like Israel and mess up.
Admonition.
Okay. Yeah, you're being admonished. Okay. Does your Bible use the word admonition there? No, that's going to happen down here a little bit. Then he goes on, neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed fornication. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them tempted. And they were destroyed by serpents when they were murmuring against Moses and all this. And God sent serpents through them and they were bit. Neither let us murmur, even as some of them murmured. And they were destroyed by the destroyer. Wholly destroyed. It's actually, we have two different words here. The one that wholly takes them away. All these things happened again as types or as examples to them. And it stands written then for here's our word, admonition. Now, an admonition literally is, it's built off the word noose, but it means noose mind, to put the mind, put somebody in mind of a thing. In other words, it's like, here's this event. Now think about it. So you think about somebody comes up to you and you find out, you know, hey, they've been doing this thing here. I'm trying to think of an example that would fit here in the context. You got a believer in the Corinthian church. Back in chapter 5 and in chapter 6, Paul deals with two issues about fornication. One was a man that was in a relationship with his mother or stepmom. And the other one are men that in the Corinthian church are still going to prostitutes. Okay. To us, we just can't hardly believe we can't even believe that that would have been an issue. But Paul just tells them, stop doing it. Doesn't say, you guys, I'm going to kick you out of the church for it. He says, stop it. See, this is so mind-boggling to think about this. But they're doing this. Paul over here comes on. He says, no, I want you to think about this. There were people in Israel They went through all this great experience that God did with them. All the things that they experienced. But you know what? Despite the fact they had that great experience, some of them committed fornication. 23,000 died in one day. You stop there and think, wow, God's not one to be trifled with, is he? In my way of life, I know I'm under grace. But just because I'm under grace, does that mean that God always just turns, you know, a deaf ear, that he a blind eye? No, because we know according to Scripture that God chastens believers. And is God long-suffering? Yeah. Does God absolutely chasten a believer every time they get out of line? No. But he might this time, because he might take quite seriously what that person's doing. And so he says here, learn from them. That's why he uses the word admonish in verse 11. He says, these things were written for our admonishment. That word admonish literally means to put in mind. It's another way of understanding the word is it's as though to give a person a warning. A warning in saying, think about your activities. Think about the effect of your activities, your choices. And think about it in light of what happened here. Is God going to do with you exactly what he did with Israel? Maybe not. But he might. And so he's trying to get them to think about these things. So this, verses 11 as well as verse 6, both of these things are telling you that these are two ways that the Old Testament is used for you as a New Testament believer. Okay. Then he goes on from there and he says in verse 12, So then, if you think you are standing, watch out so that you do not fall. And that word, so in other words, a believer can think, well, I've got the Christian life licked. I think I know how it is. And yeah, he says, watch out. He says, you can fall. This goes back again to what we were saying about Romans 7 earlier, because I think Paul was one of those guys that kind of found out the hard way. You know, he thought, I've got this licked. And he found out, you know, you never get it licked. You do learn more consistency. You do grow in maturity so that more frequently you have or experience freedom. But he found out what it was like to think, yeah, I've got this. I've got it nailed down. And you fall. And this is a situation I think some Christians can get into. In fact, I actually had to listen when I was in seminary. We had to listen to other messages by famous speakers. And there was one famous speaker that actually got up to speak one day. And when he was speaking, he was about 70 or so, and he says, you know, the things that were an issue when you were a young man, when you get to be an old man, they're not issues anymore. Essentially, that when you're 70, you're not going to have problems chasing women anymore. Well, that's not always true. You know, you can think that because of your age, I don't have that problem anymore. See? So you could plug that in with a lot of different things. That happened to be a situation I heard. But you could put in lots of things where you think, you know, I'm past that. I'm past this thing. I don't have that problem anymore. You know, I could look at it and say, I will never have an issue with alcohol. It's not something I have a propensity to. But you know what? I could be surprised. I could maybe find myself in a situation where I might be so uptight or upset about something that I might find myself actually resorting to alcohol in a fashion I never would ever have anticipated that I would do. So even though you think you don't have a propensity for a problem, don't ever kid yourself. And so he's reminding them. But then he goes on, he says in verse 13, but no temptation has taken you, but such as, the King James says, such as is common to man, literally, such as human. In other words, if you're going through temptation, one of the things you need to remember is it's a human temptation. You are not the only one that's gone through this. Everybody always thinks that. Well, I shouldn't say that. But a lot of times when you're going through a thing, you're thinking, you have no idea what I'm going through. This thing is so bad. This thing is so hard. But the problem with that is there have been people. There have been a lot of people that have walked the earth before you've been here. And in doing so, they've gone through the same type of temptations and struggles that you've gone through. So if you're going through it, you need to know it's a human temptation. And with that, it says God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are capable of, but will with the temptation then make a way out so that you might endure it. And this is not the word for patience. This is hupaphero. Patience is hupameno, to remain under a thing. This is to literally to carry a thing under. is I. So this is a, so this is the idea of to bear it, to then eventually do what? Carry the groceries home and keep carrying them home? Walk around in the house, I brought the groceries. What do you do when you get, when you finished? You put them down. So Hupaphara was talking about that you're carrying it, and when you've reached your objective, it can be set down, it can be cast off. But you're going to have to carry it until you're done. Whatever that period of time might be. Now when he says that with this, he will not allow you to be tempted. For those of you that are in Ben's class today, he went over this with regard to Satan, and he illustrated this. He was looking at Peter, is what we were doing at the time, and he was showing you that Peter, that Jesus Christ said, Satan is asked to sift all of you like wheat. It's a reminder. Satan couldn't just come and just attack Peter. He had to do what? He had to actually come and get permission to attack Peter. Did the same thing with Job. Jim went over that with us a couple years ago when he went through Job. Satan had to come and get permission from God to attack Job. Well, so likewise here, he's saying he will not allow you to be tempted above what you're capable of or able. So you need to remember that when you go through a temptation, number one, you can't say, well, I'm the only one that's ever gone it. Error number one. Other people have done it too. Error number two, if you're going through, you're going, oh, I can't handle this. Listen, if you're being tempted, you can handle this because God won't allow you to go through temptation if he doesn't know you are capable of dealing with that. He knows you know enough to actually handle that situation. And those of you that have grown and matured a while, if you look back at your Christian life, the things that used to be issues, you'd go, wow, I remember getting pretty uptight about that thing back then or pretty upset, but yeah. But then you look and you realize, but I'm still going through things, but boy, I tell you, I'm glad I didn't go through this back then because the fire's turned up a little bit and it's a little harder now than it used to be. See, you've matured more. Yes.
I was thinking as you said that's part of that thought process of remembering that God is the one who is in control and yet he allows that in your life and you have a way of escape and he knows that you're been taught that or know about it and you can take it if you choose. So God's always in control. That's, I guess, been a really good thought, is it just remembering, you know what, I don't like what's going on, but God's in control and you know, I can handle this right.
And this goes back to our discussion we had before we started officially here this afternoon, a little bit about the whole thing in Romans 7, that one of the reasons God, well, you could ask that question, and Ben kind of hit this morning, but we could ask that question, why does God even let us be tempted? I mean, why does God could prevent, he could keep saying us to come and get permission. Why doesn't God say, no, hands off my guys. You can't touch my guys. Why does he even say yes? We go, I don't understand that. Well, think about that. Your kids, somebody came and said, hey, would you let me kind of rough one of your kids up? What are you going to tell me? No, that's your inclination. I'm not going to, hey, you know, can I go and mistreat one of your children? Are you nuts? So you'd say, why would God do that? Well, because, let's take the school metaphor for this. If you really totally followed through on this, you'd say, well, I'm never going to actually... Rachel, we're going to go back and we're just going to have Rachel just read kindergarten books. We're not going to let her read books with bigger and bigger vocabulary because, you know, she might reach eventually some words that are really hard for her to understand, you know. They might be really big and she might have to go to a dictionary and I don't want her to have to do that. Or I don't want the boys doing math problems that they actually don't get them right. Kind of crazy teaching habits, right? We're only going to do math problems where they can get at least 95%, if not 100% all the time. We don't ever want to have to give them a 70 or a 60%. See? Now, we say, well, that's education. That's about growth. Yeah, that is. What's our education in spiritual life? Is it about reading and math? No. It's about growing in the spiritual life. And so for us, it's about how we face challenges. And this is why God does this. It's the same way a teacher would do it. He wants you to mature and to grow. And so he's allowing you to go through things of varying degrees in your Christian life to depend on him so that you can go through this. And really, if you stop and understand really how the Christian life is, it's really with when you're dealing with the sin nature, is the sin nature really about you beating the sin nature? No. It's about you relating to the victory he's already given you. Because you don't put the deeds of the sin nature to death. You put them to death by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's really the one that in time puts them to death. And so if you stop and think about this, if you're going to grow, you're going to have to go through these things. And this kind of goes back to what we were talking about with your kids as you watch your kids grow up. If they're going to mature, they're going to face challenges that are going to be bigger and harder. And they're going to face challenges with regard to Satan, the sin nature, the world system. And they're going to face those challenges. And they're going to fail on some of them. And they're going to let God give them success in some. And that's the way they grow. That's the way they mature in the Christian life. If we would protect them from that their whole life, they will never mature. Of course, the thing is, I don't think you can do that because God's going to override. If you try to protect them, God eventually, he's going to put them in a situation where they're going to have to mature, because if they're really his, they're going to grow. Remember in Hebrews? You don't tell God you're not going to grow. You can't run from God. You can't tell God, I don't want to go through this hard thing. It's too hard for me. You don't do that with God. God says, no, you're my child. You're going to grow. You're my son. You're going to mature. So with that, then, he comes down here and he reminds them, but with every temptation, he makes a way out. Now, I remember a number of years ago, I can't remember exactly when this was, but it was Andrew's dad. I remember we were sitting and we were teaching through the Christian life. And this is probably about the third time I think I had taught through the Christian life in the time we'd been here, at least the third time. And I went through this verse, which I think I had gone through before, but that time I actually just tried to clarify. When he says he makes a way out, that is talking about the fact that how do you deal with the sin nature? He's made a way out for that. You relate to who you are as a believer in Christ. And let the Spirit take over the conflict. How do you deal with Satan? You resist him by the faith. You put on the whole armor of God. And I remember Dan sitting there going, oh, I almost can see him sitting in the class going, oh, look at that. That's the way of escape. And he made the comment, the way he had kind of been taught when he was in Bible college, and what he had always thought was, every single temptation you go through, God's given you a special way of escape related to that one specific temptation. So it might differ for every one of them, when in reality, it all depends on which one of your spiritual enemies you're going through. So he hasn't given you one way of escape for this temptation, then one way for this one, and one way for this one, another way for this one. There's really three ways of escape, depending on where the temptation's coming from. And boy, he was so excited when the light went on and he saw what that was. And I realized at that time, I think that's the way a lot of believers understand this passage. Every time I go through a temptation, he is making some special way at that moment for that one particular temptation, rather than understanding that he has made a way for this. Verse 14, therefore, my beloved, yeah. It's a way out. It's a way out of it so that you might bear it. And the reason he means bear it is, you as a believer have to bear it until it's done. In other words, you can't run from a satanic attack. You have to face the satanic attacks. You have to stay under and bear that up until you put on the whole armor of God and Satan is left. You have to continue to be dead and relate to the sin nature as you do until the sin nature has stopped that attack. So I think what you're saying is yes, that's true, but I just want you to understand that the bearing it up is your responsibility to bear up under that thing until that particular situation has ended. In other words, you can't, it goes back to the thing, you as a believer, you can't run from this. Sometimes we get this erroneous idea that we can run from spiritual attack, but you really can't. Remember in 1 Corinthians, if you go back to chapter 6, he says, flee fornication. But you know what he's talking about over there? Remember in 1 Corinthians 6? Who are they fleeing? They're fleeing a prostitute. If they're walking through the streets of Corinth and there's a prostitute that they're used to frequenting and they see her coming, I think literally he's saying, get away from there. Don't go down the street and talk with her. Don't make an encounter. Get away from the situation. That's what he's talking about there. That's And it's, in some ways, it's not altogether different than this, because they're going to have to bear up under the temptation their flesh has to go ahead and visit this person so that they actually physically can flee and get away from it. But you can't flee problems, and that's what some Christians try to do. And, that was actually down at the conference that said this. But if you would have gone to the old world back about 2 or 3 centuries after the church got started, you had people that they called hags, okay? Now, to us today, when we think of a hag, we think of like an old, really creepy woman, the long, nasty, kinky, all messed up hair, you know, bugs in it, warts on their nose, hair like this, one tooth hanging down here. That's what we think of. Yeah, like a witch. But you know what the word hag comes from? It actually comes from the Greek word hagios. You know what the Greek word hagios is? Holy. How in the world do you get hag from a holy one? Because originally the original hags were Christians that thought, I need to get away from the whole world so I don't have any problems. And so they did crazy things. They'd go out and they'd dig a hole in the side of a mountain, make a cave for themselves, and they'd live in a cave away from everybody else. And when people would come across them, you'd meet this. You imagine what a cave dweller would look like, living out there all by themselves, living in a cave, and their hair's matted, and it's got stuff, and their breath stinks, and all this stuff. And this is the way they're living. Eventually, you'd go, what would these people call themselves? Holy ones. So pretty soon, they, yeah, you're a hag. Yeah, that's what it meant. It meant you're a holy one. Yeah, pretty soon they associated this with people that looked really nasty. It also was in part of the world where these people would construct a pole, and they would make like a 10 or 15 foot pole, and they would make a flat platform on that, and they would climb up that pole and they would live up there, because that way they're away from everybody. So you guys can't infect their life and you can't corrupt them. Excuse me. But you know what the problem with that is? You can climb up a pole like that.
Your sin nature follows you right there.
Your sin nature follows you. And how high does the pole have to be before the people that come up down on the bottom of the pole, you can't hear them and they can't bother you anymore? You're 10, 15 feet up there. Unless your hearing really goes bad, you can still hear those people down there. They're still down there. And so these people develop these bizarre ideas that this is the way you get away from this. But this is not the way. Just remember, the Christian life was not meant to be lived in a convent or a monastery. It was not meant to be lived in isolation. That is an erroneous idea of the Christian life. God intended the Christian life to be lived in the real world with real people while you're doing real world things. He doesn't expect you to quit your job, Andrew, and go out and move and hide out in the mountains or live on a pole. He expects you to work your job and be a testimony with your wife and raise your kids. And be a Christian while you're doing it, and live out the Christian life while you're doing it. So when you're stopping and you're thinking about this with temptation, this is a good place to stop and think about. When he's going through all these different examples here, they did this and learned from them, they did this and learned from them, don't make these same mistakes. Is that pertinent to our getting along? Yes. Because you can't run away from these problems. These problems go with you. You're going to stand and bear up these problems as part of your relationship and testimony with other believers. Now, obviously, that isn't directly what he's saying here, but notice what it goes on to say. And notice we go into verse 14 then, because this is where I kind of wanted to go to. It would have been nice to save this till we had communion, but he says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And he told them earlier, flee from idolatry up there. In verse 15, I speak then to literally people that can actually exercise their minds a little bit. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a sharing, a fellowship in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a fellowship or a sharing in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, and we, the many, are the one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So he's saying, flee idolatry. In other words, here's an example. He's going back up and he's looking at specifically at the issue of idolatry that he mentioned back in verse 7. But you can apply this to other ones, but he's going to apply it specifically to idolatry here now. He's going to look at that. And he says, when you and I take communion, why would you enter into idolatry? Because in reality, you're taking an ordinary cup. We always think, you know, they must have had a special thing. What was the The search during the Middle Ages was one of the searches that they would go on was the search for the Holy Grail. And I have never understood what the Holy Grail was. You know what it was? It was what they called the chalice. It was the chalice or the cup of Christ. So what cup did he serve communion with to those 12 disciples in the upper room? This is the stupid things that people that call themselves Christians, most of them probably were not, because most of them were Roman Catholic, and then eventually some of them sort of Church of England, but most of this went on earlier under Catholicism. And they're out there pursuing relics. For all we know, Jesus Christ was having a thing today. Well, yeah, maybe he would have served it out of paper cups. Granted, it was Passover, as Dwight said, so they would have used fancy china like modern day Jews do. I don't know what they had in there. I'm just trying to tell you, it probably wasn't all that fancy. It would have just been the normal stuff that they had there. Now, the reason I say all that was because they had a cup. They poured wine into it. They passed it around and they shared it. But they took that ordinary cup that they could use at any one of the meals that they might eat, and they said, this is just a regular cup, but we're going to speak good words over it. We're going to say this cup represents something that it's not. This cup is a cup, but we're going to say this cup is the new covenant. The bread. They're eating bread. Every other Jew was going to have Passover, and they were all going to break bread. It was all going to be the same kind of flatbread. They didn't have better, special flatbread than anybody else. But Jesus says, we're going to let this bread represent something else. We're going to let this bread represent the body of Christ. Now, the reason Paul says this then, that he brings this up in here, and we use this when we come to communion, but he comes to verse 18, he says, now look, or consider Israel according to the flesh, that those that are eating the sacrifice, aren't they those that share of the altar? So what am I saying? That an idol or a thing sacrificed to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? But that which they sacrifice to demons. And they don't sacrifice it to God. And I don't want you to be those that fellowship or share together in demons. So this is what he's getting down to when he's talking about how they're interacting with other people. He says, you're sharing in communion and you need to stop and think about, am I really that worried about the fact that the meat itself is contaminated? That the cup itself is contaminated? No. What I'm really concerned about is that you are sharing in fellowship with something that's associated with demons. And if we went back to the context where this discussion had started earlier in Corinthians, not everybody else would know this. So let's say Andrew's been saved for 10 years and I've been saved for 5 months. And Andrew comes in there and Andrew eats meat. I'm going, where did you get that? Well, I got that down at the marketplace. And I'm going, oh, is that the stuff that they sacrificed to fill in the blank God down the street? Andrew goes, oh, yeah, probably. And I'm like, oh, I used to go to that temple. And Andrew's going, oh, it's good steak. Yeah, it does look good. But that was, and I'm now seeing, I'm looking at this, and I'm actually viewing this as a fellowship. I'm associating him as fellowshipping with a demon. Is he really fellowshipping with a demon in that context? Is he really, really fellowshipping and participating with them? No. But in light of communion, when you're looking at sharing a cup and sharing bread, and that's a communion between believers, he says you need to stop and think about the way you eat, those foods you eat, that you're also sharing a fellowship with those demons. And in the context, I would say, it goes back to what that communicates to other people. To you, it's nothing. Paul tells us that. He says that over in Romans. He says, an idol is nothing. There's nothing unclean in and of itself. So he goes on here. He says, you are not able then to drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You're not able then to partake from the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we actually provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than him? Verse 23, everything's lawful. It's permissible. I mean, think about it. As a believer, there's nothing like this. And obviously, he's not talking about every last thing you could do. Because fornication, he's already said, is something that is inconsistent with who you are. But he's talking about in general, in terms of the eating, drinking, everything's lawful, but not everything's beneficial. Everything's lawful, but not everything builds up. And see, this is what he's trying to get at. He's trying to say it may be permissible. God might say it's okay to eat the meat offered to idols. It might be okay to drink from a cup of wine that was where some of the wine is poured out on an idol's altar, and then you get a good deal on that bottle of wine for supper, and you drink it at home. You might get a good deal on it. But you know what? He says, that does not necessarily build up other believers.
Is there an element of it also, it doesn't necessarily build you up as a believer? Because, see, this is something that, as we've been going through this even last week, it keeps coming to mind is, and I think this is where people go to extremes, like you get the legalists who try to make all these rules, like don't, can't go even to a movie theater because something has been shown there that's displeasing to God and you're associating yourself with it. And the other extreme is basically, I free the praise and do whatever you want, you know. But somewhere in there, because almost like what you're reading about today, talking about how Paul was telling the Corinthians, flee from that prostitute. Because if you look at it and say, well, I've got freedom in Christ, I can go talk to her, do whatever, you know, it's not going to cause me any trouble, because I have freedom in Christ, you know. And I'm, but no, he said, flee from it, you know. And I wonder if in the same way, and once again, not to go, unless I go off the deep end either side, you know, but let's say it's clear, like, don't fornicate, you know. So then, like I tell my kids, well, I don't want you to make believe, pretend you're going to do something that God wouldn't want you to do in real life. So, like, even, I'm not really fond of playing Cowboys and Indians and killing each other, you know, because I, in my opinion, God doesn't want to go around killing people just for fun. So I know, it's, like I said, you can go to the extremes of things, but generally, that's kind of been a rule I've said to them, you know, if God doesn't want you to do this in real life, don't pretend like you're doing it for fun. So I think, well, if I go to the movie theater and I'm watching fornication, and I'm not actually fornicating, but I'm actually, like, in a way, fantasizing. You're doing it vicariously, you know. Is that beneficial to me in my own personal walk? I don't think so. So no. I can see where people go off, say, well, all movies are bad. Because, like, in my household, if we're watching something and it's like, this is not really good for us, we'll just fast forward. We'll jump past it, you know. And so, you know, it's like we have freedom in Christ, and we can actually have that freedom, like you say, you don't want to stumble a brother, but also I think that we can stumble ourselves, because in my own experience with this own carcass that I've been walking around in for 42 years is that there's things that I can do that I'm totally free to do, but it's like I'm feeding my sin nature, where maybe I'm not breaking any rule per se, but it's almost like I'm energizing my sin nature to come up and bite me, you know, it's going to cause me more grief. Whereas if I say, okay, I have freedom in Christ to do these things, but let's say go to the bar, you know, you could go to the bar with your buddy from work. You have freedom in Christ, but it's like, for me, this is not going to be beneficial. You know, granted, yeah, it may stumble my Christian brother who is not, was an alcoholic and is trying to get away from that. And so he sees me going to the bar and he's like, man, I can't believe that it was at the bar, you know. So yeah, I can stumble another believer, but I could stumble myself too, you know, putting myself in a situation where, in a way, I'm feeding my sin nature so that it's going to bite me, you know. I mean, and I can still have freedom from my sin nature. In the bar or at the theater watching that movie or wherever, you still have it. But it's almost like playing with fire, you know what I'm saying? So, and I'm not advocating let's be legalist about things, and I'm not advocating let's be, you know, make excuses for our sin nature, basically. Just do whatever you want. But somewhere in there, I mean, God's saying, flee from that prostitute and don't fornicate. And there's certain things that we're not supposed to do, clearly. But it's funny how those Christians are always kind of walking the edge to see how far can I go.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just, so the thing about not being beneficial, in the context of talking about regarding another brother, right? I mean, you stumble on another brother. But
which he's gonna say that in the very next statement.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But some, I don't know, maybe it's in the, I can't point to an exact verse, but maybe you can help me with this, but what about ourselves, stumbling ourselves? You know what I'm saying? Like, we impede our own progress because we, to me, it's exercise, it's like exercising my sin nature. It's like, I have the freedom to do this, I'm not breaking any law, but this is not beneficial to me, you know? And when I do it, I just cause more trouble for myself, and if I refrain from it, it's easier to live a Christian life.
I think there's two different ways to come at this. One of them would be to go back to Romans 6:1, where Paul says, shall we continue in the sphere of the sin nature so that grace might abound? So a Christian is not, as a believer, to be continuing in their sin nature. That doesn't mean they're sinning. You can continue in your sin nature. In other words, you could sit and fantasize about sin nature things. You could fantasize about immoral things. You could fantasize about getting drunk. You could fantasize about idolatry. You could fantasize about murder. You could fantasize about all of it. You could fantasize about wild parties. You could anything. Fill all that. All those different works of the flesh. And none of that is sin in of itself. Fantasizing is not sin. It's offensive to God. It is a trespass when you sit and go on with that, because that offends God that you're doing that. Okay? It's a sin when those things God says, if God says this is a sin and then you act on it, that's when it becomes a sin from God's point of view. So even though it's not a sin, it can still be an offense. And that's actually operating in the realm of the sin nature. So God doesn't even want you operating in the realm of the sin nature. So if doing those things means you're going to have to go over and operate in the realm of your sin nature to do that, then that would be a thing that wouldn't be fitting, wouldn't fit the context of what you're, wouldn't be appropriate for what you're supposed to do. Peg made a comment over here.
6:12.
Oh, 6:12, where it says to present your members after reckoning yourself dead. And that's 6:12, and I was just
First Corinthians
6:12. Oh, I thought you were saying Romans. I was going, boy, I'm not familiar with that over there. Yeah, that's one of the verses I actually have down here in my notes that we hadn't got to yet today. Yeah, all things are lawful, but again, not all things are beneficial. Same word that he's using in chapter 10. And beneficial literally is it doesn't bear or help together. So it's not going to necessarily lead you in a good direction. All things are lawful. But Paul says, I'm not going to be brought under the authority of anything. So I think that's what Paul's saying, is you need to look at things. And is this something that's going to lead me down a path where I'm going to be brought under the authority of something else? That pretty soon I'm going to become its slave. And I think that's what you have to look at. Is this something that I can become enslaved in? And I think that's why you go back to the verse we looked at earlier, where he says, if any man thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he falls. Because the minute you think, oh, I can't be enslaved to that, you're going to find out, yeah, you are enslaved to that. You can easily go down that path. Now, to go back here to this context and see specifically where Paul was getting at, verse 24, he says, do not let anyone seek just his own things, but also that of the other. So in other words, he says, this isn't just about you. You need to be thinking about seeking the things that are for the benefit of other people in this. Now, if you stop and think right there, this goes back to address part of what Edward was asking here. Your command in the dispensation of grace is to love one another as Christ loved you. If you stop and take the time to think about, is what I'm going to do, is could this be construed as an act of love on behalf of somebody else? Or is this going to be construed as something that only is for my benefit and has no interest of anybody else? Now, granted, you are going to do things that are about you. Not everything you're going to do in life is always going to be about other people. But the things you do, even for yourself at times, you can stop and say, is this in any way not going to be beneficial for anybody else? And so if you stop and think about that, what you're doing is, if you take that motivation, stop and think about that, you're avoiding, because what Ed was trying to say here is, you don't want to go the legalistic path of it's just a list of no-nos you're trying to avoid. Same side, you don't want to go to this, everything's okay, and you just live it up. So law or license is usually the way it's looked at. The balance, really, for the Christian goes back to the primary issue. It's a matter of love. If you're directing love at other believers, Paul says that. Love fulfills law, even. And we're not even keeping law. But if you're acting out of love, you don't have to worry about keeping law, because you definitely aren't going to be breaking it, even though it's not your goal. Because love is going to cause you to look out for other people in these situations. There have been times when we're raising our girls, that I had my heart set on doing something, and my wife goes, I don't know that that's, you know, the best in this situation. And my wife could sadly testify to the fact that I had basically an adult tantrum over this thing, because I had so planned on this or doing this thing, and now we're not going to do it because got to think about the kids, that I'm like, oh man, this is ridiculous. Why do I have to give up these things all the time? I can't ever be an adult, you know. And I just maybe I didn't say it exact like that, but I was thinking it. But I wasn't saying it. But that's really the way we learn to live life, is we learn that it's not all about us. It's kind of what we're saying in the morning service. And you do learn to think in terms of other people. And so if you're doing that, then the motivation for doing the right things and responding properly becomes a motivation of love, which is important. And it's hard sometimes for us. That's why it has to be Spirit-produced love, because it's hard for us to give up things that we have our heart set on sometimes. And they may not even be bad things. It might even be sometimes it's the good things that we don't want to do. I still remember the first time Peg fixed a dish where she put spinach in there. And I'll eat raw spinach, but cooked spinach, for the most part, to me is just about as vile as, I just really, really dislike cooked spinach. My wife likes it. My wife can eat. She can eat a whole big serving of cooked spinach and just enjoy the whole thing. Just plain, that's all. I'm like, I'm trying to control the gag reflex, and I am not exaggerating when I say that. That is absolutely, what?
No, you're not.
But we sat down, the four of us sat at the table, and the two girls are sitting over there in their seats, and she's got this stuff, and I said, this is, you put spinach in it. And Peg gives me this look like, if you say one more word, I will drop you where you sit. No, she wouldn't have done that. She's too nice of a wife. But she let me know, you have to think about those two kids. You could send them the wrong message right now. You don't want to make an issue over spinach with these two girls, because they could go.
Yes, you do.
Spinach haters unite. No, okay. So he goes on, and this is what he says in verse 25. Everything that's sold then in the market, you eat it, asking no questions on account of the conscience. So in other words, if it's sold in the market, you just take it, you eat it, you don't ask where they sacrificed it or if they did anything special to it. Did it come from the meat market or did it come from the locker plant or did it come from the temple? Don't worry about it, is what he's saying. He says, eat it, and he says, for conscience, he says, for the earth is the Lord's in its fullness, so just enjoy it. But if someone invites you, that is, and he's saying now an unbeliever, and they desire you to go, and they set before you, eat it. Don't ask any questions on account of conscience. But if someone should say to you, well, this was offered in sacrifice, don't eat it. And he says, because actually, he's saying, this secret thing then of the conscience with regard to that man, that one has been revealed. In other words, this man is setting this out there, what he's doing. If he's taken time to tell you this is from my God that I go to, what he's really saying is, I want you to share with my God. And so he says, do it on account of the conscience. Then he says, because of the conscience, verse 29, I'm not talking about your conscience, but the other guys. And others, see, this goes back. Again, it's not all about you. Now, here at the end, he's talking about how you're relating to an unsaved person in this thing. Now, there's some other things. But here's what comes down to the end then, at the end of this, verse 32. So, well, let's go to verse 31. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do. See, so it's not just the eating and drinking. It's whatever you do. Do all to the glory of God. And you know, that is actually, when I was a kid, raised in somewhat of a legalistic standard at certain times, this still was a good standard to live by even then, and it's not a legalistic standard. If this is something you honestly can do to the glory of God, then that's fine. If it's something that you do that you'd be hard-pressed to say, I'm doing this for the glory of God, then you might have to stop and say, well, maybe this isn't the best thing to do in this context. Just a second, Ronnie. We'll come back to verse 32. Therefore, you become ones that are without offense. And that word offense is, you're not those that trip up Jews. Those are unsaved people. Or Greeks. Those are unsaved people. Or the Church of God. This is a good place to demonstrate the Church of God is not Israel. They're not the Jews. They're distinct from them. So he says, you've got three groups of people that you need to think about. Are your actions going to offend the people out there in the world that are Gentiles? Trip them up? Is it going to trip Jewish people up if you run into them? Is it going to trip up the Church of God, believers? There's a good way to look at it. And that goes back, I think, and reflects upon what he was saying in verse 31. And this is the verse I wanted to make sure we got to this afternoon, because just in case you would think that some of this was strictly about how you're relating to in your testimony to unsaved people, at the end of this you find out, no, this is with regard to anybody, Jew, Gentile, or Church of God in this. Now, Ronnie had a comment here or something.
I'm just asking, in verse 31 where it says, to all to the glory of God, is that broader than just this context? Is that something where everything that I do as I'm going along every day, glory to God means what God's opinion is of me in Christ?
Well, two things. First of all, he says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do. So in other words, broader than just the eating drinking issue, which is what he's been addressing. So there, it broadens into other areas. So it can be how you work your job, how you go to walk down, all those things, all to the glory of God. We're kind of stuck with this definition of opinion that God has, but I still think a better way to understand this glory is to understand it in terms of reputation. In other words, what are your actions saying about God's reputation? Do they say something good about God's reputation?
Or do they?
Yeah, you're really giving him his significance and his weight. In other words, are you? If people look at you and go, look at those, they call themselves Christians, and look at all the stuff that they do. I mean, talk about a bunch of vile, weird, immoral people. What kind of God do they serve? I mean, think about that. If we were all carrying around, running around with everybody in immoral fashion here, and every Sunday was a drunk fest and things like that. I know that's really extreme, but you get the idea. What would that say to the world about what we think about God? It would really communicate something. But bring that down on the micro scale. What about all the other incidentals in my life? What about just the way I conduct myself in my yard out here? Does that communicate something to my neighbor over here that may not even understand? He understands some English, doesn't understand. Does that communicate something to him? Yeah. See? And so I ought to be thinking about what my actions say about the reputation of God in all these different situations.
So then it goes back to what you said earlier about it's not all about you. It's not, this is what God's opinion is of me. I should live up to this. It's more like, this is what God's character is, and I should reflect that to those around.
I think so, yeah. I know.
Even if you're by yourself in your home, I don't quite, you're saying out in your yard, but that's still a public place.
And that's with regard to people, because he is talking about people watching here. You could go over to Ephesians chapter 3, and you find over there that you're even saying the way what we're doing is actually communicating something even to spirit beings. So even when you're by yourself, spirit beings are watching you. And in that, they're learning something about God. They may be watching you in your private life going, man, God is really gracious with this guy. Which is, see, it's showing you that God really is communicating still something good even in that situation. But there are other things God could communicate other than that. God, man, God really puts up with this guy that blows it, blows it, blows it.
Yeah, so in other words, someone is always watching you.
Somebody is always watching you. And it's not even just spirit beings.
Don't pick your nose.
Really makes you think about the way you live your life in all these different settings. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So.
Okay. So, and I can talk to you about this.
No, ask now. Ask now.
I'm,
if
I'm
somebody
from
needs
from
to go.
The first 13 there, but different several steps later.
No, just
no,
take.
I really.
If somebody needs to take off, they can take off. Just what's first 13? No temptation has taken you, such as is human, but God is faithful, not allowing you to be tempted above what you're able, but he will make with the temptation a way of escape that you might be able to bear it.
Okay, so this is what I'm understanding. First of all, you may be able to bear it. This is not the remain under and maintain character. It's not patience.
Right.
Why not?
Because it's not the word patience. It's a totally different.
Just,
this is a word meaning to carry it.
Just to carry it.
Because you're under that temptation.
Because it's going to be with you.
Until you deal with
it. Take care of it.
In other words, think back to when we were in seminary, and I wanted to drop out of school in that summer, and Joel kept coming and talking to me about the armor of God. Until I dealt with that satanic attack. I dealt with that satanic attack for 3 weeks until I dealt with it. In other words, I had that satanic attack. I just want to hear, this is a good example for all of you. That's not saying it was absolutely constant, but for the better part of 3 weeks, I was under a satanic attack, and it was relentless. The only thing that gave me relief was sleeping and working. If I went to work, I was so busy working, I didn't have a lot of time to think about it. But if I had any spare time on my hands or anything else, I was just overrun by this thing. And the thing is, I never dealt with that satanic attack. I mean, I kind of was like, I think this is a satanic attack, and I kind of, but I didn't take it seriously. And it was really, I was at the point I was ready to, I was going to quit school because I was going to go to school somewhere else. Not saying that anybody else was bad, but it just wasn't God's will for me. See? And so I had to deal with that. And so I was going to have to carry that until I was done. In other words, you can't just ignore a satanic attack or an attack from a spiritual enemy and eventually it'll go away. You're gonna bear that satanic attack or attack from your flesh or whatever. You're going to deal with it or it's going to be there. And it's going to continue and hound you until you deal with it. Satan doesn't get bored and then walk off going, oh yeah, this guy, he's just kind of stuck in this thing. So.
Okay. As an example of how God's gracious, you know, because like when I knew God wanted me to leave my job at HP and leave my engineering career behind, I went through a period, I guess it was a satanic attack, like, where I was really, like, fearful about, well, like, what's my dad going to think of me, you know, because he even said, well, you're going to throw away your career and become a beggar, and that sounds really good, yeah? And what's going to happen with my house, what's going to happen, how am I going to pay this bill, you know, I was really fearful, but I didn't understand the armor of God. I was just trying to think, because I actually took a retreat where I went to this retreat center and where you could have a cabin all by yourself, and I spent time alone with God just to try to focus, like make up my mind finally, because I was floundering back and forth. I'm going to quit. And I spent a couple, 2-3 days up there, and there was a point where, I mean, I was sweating literally. I remember at night, I had a nightmare sweating, like, fearful of all these things, all the consequences of my choice. And see, I didn't understand the armor of God, but at some point, God just got brought me to the point where, like, I'm just going to do this. No matter, I mean, I'm just going to do it. This is what God wants me to do. So, even what I'm saying is, even in my dysfunctional understanding of a lot of things in God's Word, it's almost like He doesn't expect you to do something that's impossible for you to do because you just didn't know. You know, I'm not saying we should go around in ignorance and say, well, God will help you through it because I'm ignorant. And He wants us to. He expects more of us than that, but even in that, somehow he brought me through that satanic attack to the point where I decided I'm going to do it. I'm going to quit. The next day I go to work, I'm telling my manager I'm quitting. And I had to appeal, and I know God's will is not gauged by your butterflies or not. I know that very well because most things I've done that were in God's will have been turmoil, you know, but emotionally at least. But it was, I guess God finally put an end to that satanic attack, you know. Where I wouldn't have known, and I'm just trying to think, what did I do that would have been similar to the armor? I guess I was just thinking that, God, if you really want me to do this, you're bigger than all these concerns of mine. So maybe in a way, it's reflecting on who God is, which maybe is a little bit kind of like the armor. So all I'm saying is, even if I didn't even know the armor of God, I know it now, He still somehow brought the right things to mind to try to put an end to that, because otherwise I'd still be floundering 20 years later. You know, so I'm just saying God's gracious. He helped me even when I was incapable of connecting all the dots myself.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I don't always know how to answer that question because I've been in that same situation talking with people.
It's almost like I didn't really follow the rules according to how God said to deal with that enemy, but He still gave me relief from it. I'm not saying it's an example that we should, but I think we should do what God says, period. But,
well,
let's go back to God and the grace of God.
I think so. I'll say one other thing, and I don't want to create anything that sounds heretical here, but there's a possibility when we talk about the armor of God that that's a specific context in Ephesians addressing a specific situation that Paul delineates what that is. Is that, under every circumstances, is that always exactly what the armor of God looks like? I think in general, there are general principles that are involved in what the armor of God is that involve specific thoughts and areas. And I think God can take what he's taught us and lead our mind through some of those different areas in response to a satanic attack? Would we identify it as the armor of God in that? We might not at that moment in time. But I don't think it's going to be out of character with what is expressed by those specific areas of thought that God is talking to us through. But I really think when Paul's talking about the armor of God, quite frankly, I think he's looking at an onslaught of Satan attacking him in the situation he was yet gone through and the way he failed to respond to it properly. And then in turn now is looking at the Ephesians and their struggle with one another where they're thinking, my problem is that guy. And he's thinking, well, my problem is that guy. And they're like this. And he goes, it's neither of you are the problem. It's Satan's your problem. You need to deal with him. And so he walks them through those thoughts, and he's got this Roman soldier standing there, and he's going, let's picture these thoughts in terms of the parts of their armor, and uses those to picture what it is to mentally go through these six areas of thinking. See? And so I think a lot of believers probably, it can, if they know some truth from the Word of God, they can be, God can lead them through those areas of thinking. I don't know if that's a good answer to that, but I've wrestled through that too about believers. That, and there's also the other fact, as Paul Peg says, God is sometimes gracious. And sometimes we go through a thing like that and we're really struggling and we're going through that and God has this thing and we don't know enough how to handle it. So God doesn't let us go through it. You've gone through it for a while and then God does have to end it because you don't know how to deal with it at that time.
Maybe you're talking about today. He doesn't tempt us in a way that we can't go through it. You know, like
right.
He knows what we can handle, even if it's not very much.
Right.
And he won't tempt us beyond that.
But he knew you had to go through some of that if you were going to grow at all before you went into this other thing. He knew you had to go through that. And the thing is, everyone is going to do that. Because like you said, you never tell God you're not going to grow. You never want to tell God, I'm fine where I'm at. God's going to go, oh yeah? Can you imagine if one of your kids said, I don't want to do any more homework. I want to stay at the level I am right here. Would you put up with that?
No way.
No. See, and God's not going to do it either because God has desires and expectations for us that are perfect. So, yes.
I know it's getting late, but I just have this one other question concerning this topic. So, as a believer, you go through a situation, and we got it that God wants us to grow and mature spiritually. Okay, let's say that you are under temptation either by Satan or the flesh, and you fail. God's put it there so that you will grow, but you don't. Okay? Now, does that mean, you know, you say that it doesn't go away, okay, but then... Did that particular situation, does it go away and something else comes back so that you will learn it?
You're saying you failed?
Yeah, you failed.
Okay.
Now, does God, in that situation, it's done. Now, because you didn't learn and you didn't grow from that experience, God's going to bring something else later on that you will grow?
He's going to allow you to go through that situation again. It may not be identical, but it's going to be something similar where you're going to learn to depend on God in that.
But it's not necessarily, you know, this situation is not going to ever, ever, ever go away until you get through it.
Let's put it this way. If you fail, usually in these things, and you don't address it right, you know what happens with Christians? They sit around and they feel sorry for themselves. And if they got thrown from the horse and they lay on the ground and they don't go anywhere. Yeah, or they can't sit around. Yeah, they can't sit around there, as Paul says in Hebrews 10, having this expectation that God's going to blast them at any moment. And so they're afraid of that. Or they just lay there and wallow in their disappointment with self. And then Satan have to do anything to you? If you're sitting there laying on the ground feeling sorry that you failed and all upset, you're beating yourself, Satan doesn't have to do anything. He stands back and goes, they're taking care of them. They're beating themselves up. I don't have to do anything. They're right where I want them. Because they're ineffective. You're ineffective as a Christian. Or, and it can't even, you can have a Christian sometimes go through a satanic attack, and then the next satanic attack, they don't even realize what it is. Because this one was to do something that was really out of character. The next one comes along, and Satan goes, so you know how to fix this? Make your commitment that from now on, you're going to get busy for God. And so all of a sudden the Christian's busy for God and they are burning the candle on both ends trying to prove to God how sincere they are. That's no more what God wants than the other thing was. But see, now they're busy in their own flesh trying to be righteous for God and they just are going around and Satan's going, they're gerbil on the wheel, just going nowhere. And Satan goes, see, that's just fine. That's 2 Corinthians. That's ministers of righteousness. You're trying to pursue all this righteous activity, and it's not what God wants. And there are lots of Christians that are there that are super busy for God, but it's not what God has for them.
So basically, God will provide another opportunity for you.
They're going
to,
yeah.
Like that same thing over your head, but like Edward said, for 20 years or something.
Yeah. See, now, if I would have actually dropped out of school at that time, that was not what God wanted for me. If I would have done that, then I would have been defeated. I would have had some opportunity to make another right choice somewhere in connection with that, with those things. Somewhere. I don't know what it would have been. I didn't go down that path. So I took this path here, and so I don't find out what other branches were off this path over here. But there were other branches that went off this path. Because, see, then I went through this. And then I did do what God wants, but then the next satanic attack was this matter of trying to, now this time I'm going to buckle down and I'm going to knock it out of here this time. I'm swinging for the fence, you know, and that wasn't anymore what God wanted me to do either. See, so I went, so Satan had this attack, that didn't work, so he comes up with this attack. And so anyway. Okay, well, we'll have a word of prayer and we'll let you go if you need to. Our Father, we are thankful that you are faithful, that you know each one of us in your omniscience. You know what we're capable of. And we know that you do that because you want us to grow and mature. You really don't want us to be immature children. And we're thankful then for your faithfulness in allowing us to grow, even allowing our spiritual enemies to address us, so that we might then face those challenges and mature under those things. We're thankful for that. It's hard sometimes to be thankful in it, but we realize your Spirit can even make that possible. So we're thankful for this time and for the input of these saints and our time together and their commitment to be together here today. Amen. Amen.